Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's been a while since I've been up here, and if you hear some funny sounds, it's rust falling off of me. And if I go blank, then you all get to fill in the blanks, okay? Because that's liable to happen. But all of us working together can come out with something good on this, I think. We've been working our way through Ephesians, and this actually will be the last time that we talk about the Ephesian church and the things that Paul wrote until it comes up in the lectionary again. Of course, we're not bound by the lectionary, but we try to stay with it as much as possible. That's wonderful. Wonderful things about the tradition of our church is that over a period of 3 years, we can make our way through pretty much through the whole Bible, and that's a blessing. I want to kind of launch off here with verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6. On page 1245, your Bible there, if you would like to get that, we can. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians after all of these marvelous things that he has instructed them to do, as well as revelation of the love of God and his desire to see the unity of the church be established. He says in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. When I read that, I asked myself the question, how do we be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might? And I, could hear my thoughts responding, well, we read the Bible every day, we pray, we go to church, we try to love our neighbors, we try to be people that walk in integrity, and so on down the line. And all of this is vitally important. But it's not important, I believe, it's not more important than one thing, and that is to be in the presence of God. And we hear that over and over again, don't we? But there is something about being in the presence of God that goes beyond anything, any blessing, any benefit that we could have in this life. And I'm sure that most, if not all of you, can identify with that. When the presence of God comes, our hearts melt, don't they? And we feel that just from that very presence, we feel a strengthening take place in our hearts and in our minds. Because we were made that way. That's how he made us. To be in fellowship and communion and to be consciously aware of the presence of God in our lives. To have that feeling, if you will. Not that we want to be careful about not being feely-touchy, but to have that feeling that God is close at hand. And sometimes we don't have that feeling, but that doesn't negate the presence of God close to us. It's that presence that strengthens. It's that presence that empowers. And this is something that biblical figures in the past, of course, they recognize this as well. Beginning with Adam, who walked with God in the garden. There was a communication there that started right off the bat. Unfortunately, it was hindered by his sin, but nevertheless, still there. It still got through, although not as nearly as well as it could have gotten through. Enoch walked with God and then was no more. I mean, he was so close to the Lord. The God said, "Well, you might as well just come on now. We can bring you up into heaven." I think he'd lived to be 420 or 30 years, something like that. Abraham. Look at Abraham. God came to Abraham and he gave all of these marvelous promises to Abraham that he would have inhabitants, he would have his progeny would be as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seas, that he would have lands and plenty and the blessings, he would be a blessing. God would make him a blessing in order to be a blessing to many, many people. And God promised all of that to him, all of these incredible benefits that God promised to give to Abraham. He spoke those in chapter 12, chapter 13 of Genesis. But then in 15, Abraham had a vision. The vision was God coming to him. And what did God say? Abram. Didn't call him Abraham yet, but he called him Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. I am your shield. God himself. Not all of the things that God would provide for Abraham in order that he would be a blessing. But God himself would be that shield and that exceedingly great reward to Abraham. We see it in David in the Psalms, in the Psalm that we read today, when David asked the question, who shall sojourn in my tent? And who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart and lives a life of integrity and doesn't steal and doesn't slander and doesn't blame everybody else on his for his own problems and all of these things. When you first read that, you think, well, these are the things that I've got to do in order to sojourn in the tent of the Lord, in order to be in his holy temple, in order to be on that high hill. These are all the things that I've got to do. But that's not the Judeo-Christian God that we know and has always been the same. God had already reached out to David and touched him, and this was David's response. Lord, that presence was so strong, so real, so precious. I don't want anything else, as wonderful as it is in terms of our relationships and the benefits and the blessings that we have in this life. But nothing compares to the awareness of the presence of the Lord in our lives. Nothing compares to that. And that's the marvelous thing about the Judeo-Christian religion, which is totally unique from other religions. We believe in a God who is transcendent. Behold, I dwell in the high and the holy place. With him also, though, and here comes the immanence of God, and here, but also with him who is of a humble and contrite heart, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The closeness of God. Yes, he is the transcendent God, but he is the God who comes and visits his people by his very presence. And it strengthens us. It enlightens us. It empowers us. It enables us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. For his strengths become, our weaknesses become his strengths. And we feel and we know, and many times by faith, we know that the presence of God is there to strengthen us. David cried out, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. David, more than anything else, as much as he had gained in this life, incredible benefits that came his way, they did not compare at all to the presence of the Lord in his life. And he cried out, who am I, or whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. You are, David said, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And in the New Testament, when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, and she had this She had Jesus in her womb, barely getting started in her womb at that time. You remember when she came into the presence of Elizabeth and the babe, 6 months old, John the Baptist, jumped in her room. Why? Because he sensed the presence of God. That's why. He couldn't see it, but he felt it. He knew it, and he jumped in her womb. The presence of God strengthens. The presence of God gives us the power to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Peter, when Jesus was describing himself as the bread of life, and that he who comes to me will never hunger, he who believes on me will never thirst, he who eats of the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks his blood has life in him. As Jesus was describing himself, it's the one that you imbibe in his presence. And the disciples beyond the original 12 said, "That's too much for us. See you later, Jesus." And then Jesus turns to Peter and the 12 disciples there, and he says, "Will you abandon me too?" And how does Peter respond? "Where will we go, Lord? Because you have the words of eternal life." This is what Peter wanted, although he wavered from time to time on the way. But that was the basic thing about his heart. So he wanted to know and to be and to walk in the presence of the Lord. And this, more than anything else, made him strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Go on and on, but Paul, what did Paul say? "But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for the sake of the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord, fill in the blank. That I may know him." That's what Paul said. "I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." That I may know him. That's what Paul wanted. That's what Paul wanted more than anything else. To be in the presence of the Lord, to know the Lord. Nothing like it. Nothing like it. And Jesus in John 17 in his high priestly prayer prayed, and this is eternal life, as he prayed to his Father, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And of course, Jesus modeled being in the presence of his Father. But there are distractions, aren't there? We live in a world in which there are many things that because of our focus or attention, misdirected attention, that keep us away from the knowledge of the love of the Lord and the presence in our lives. We see it in the Ephesians church, where you remember when Paul came to Ephesus and he ran into these 12 guys that had been baptized by John's baptism, and he asked them the question, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" They responded by saying, "We have not so much as heard of the Holy Spirit. What are you talking about?" And then he prayed for them, and what happened? The Holy Spirit fell upon them and entered their lives. They began, and the manifestation of that was they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Well, I mean, he came into that town, and right off the bat, he moved right into the supernatural, didn't he? Which is what we're going to be talking about here. But the life of the Christian is not only knowing and living by the principles that God gives us to live by, and integrity and right doctrine, and all of these things that are very, very important. But the life of the Christian should also be one that is characterized by the moving of the supernatural through that life. And that's what happened with Paul in Ephesus, because he found himself, what? First of all, persuading and reasoning with those in the synagogue. Every day he was there for about 2.5 or 3 years. Every day he was persuading, he was reasoning, he was explaining the Christian faith in such a way that people were responding and saying, "Yes, understand. This is the most reasonable faith that we've ever heard of. It's reasonable to believe in this God that you describe." But then, along with that, what did he do? He did miracles. He delivered people from demon possession. He did things that were contrary to the culture of that city and the necessities of that city, because they were worshiping Diana, and they were able to make a business. The people were able to make a business off of the worship of Diana, and the god Diana, and they were threatened by Paul, and then but Paul didn't compromise, did he? He worked with the reasonableness of Christianity along with the miracles of Christianity, and a church was established and formed. But we have distractions. Just as the Ephesian church had its distractions, we have ours as well that keep us from the presence of the Lord, embracing that love of Jesus. And don't have to say a whole lot about it. We're living in a time in which there are many distractions. Spiritual warfare, I believe, is going on, maybe in a way that we haven't seen. Certainly in a long time, and maybe ever in terms of our own nation. But we see the ugly head of radical Islam rearing its head again. And no telling where that's going to go. We've been in the midst of a terrible pandemic that has really thrown a monkey wrench into so many people's lives. Tremendous amount of suffering that's been going on because of that. We live and I asked myself the question a while back. And the question was, is this the most critical time in the history of our nation? I've always responded to that question that I've asked myself, no. Look at World War II. You know, World War II, there was an incredible, there was a worldwide battle going on. And we lost about 400,000 or 500,000 of our soldiers. Same thing with the Civil War. We lost about 600,000 in that war. Terrible division lots of battles and wars going on that don't compare to what we have today. But then I stopped and I got to thinking, well, now, wait a minute. You know, during World War II and the Civil War, most of the people in our country were in basic agreement as to what was right and what was wrong. There was a sense of morality that was there. And, you know, over the last number of years, over the last few decades, we've seen that sense of morality just go right down the drain, where now you have people that's saying what is right is actually wrong, and what is wrong is actually right, and it's so obvious that they're wrong. That's a scary thing. We've lost the sharing of our common values as a nation. During World War II and the Civil War, there was honor that was given to our Constitution. There was honor given to our founding fathers. Certainly not blindly, because like anybody else, there were faults. But the basic values and morality, and the things that we agreed upon, the unity of our nation was able to be maintained because of that. But look what's happening today. You know, men can say that they're women if they want to, and women can say that they're men if they want to. Marriage has been compromised, where the marriage is no longer between a man and a woman, but marriage is between whatever you want, two men, two women, and no telling what else. I don't care what the Supreme Court said on that. There are certain things that never change. And yet we're living in the midst of these, of our values that are being changed in a major way. And then along with that, there we see the rise of the ugly head of radical Islam that is coming up again, once again. We look what's happening in Afghanistan, and we think, where is this going to go? You know, is it just going to be confined right there to that country, or is it going to continue on? And then, as I said before, living in the midst of this pandemic, which has caused all kinds of trouble in terms of relationships, not to mention lives that have been lost. And so I got to thinking, well, maybe we do live in the most critical times. And then I really got to thinking about lives being lost. We've lost 65 million unborn babies in the past 50 years since Roe v. Wade. 65 million. And just in our nation alone, these are critical times. And Paul in Ephesians, the Holy Spirit working through Paul in Ephesians, said, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." If the Ephesian church needed to hear that and walk in that and experience that and be empowered by that, how much more do we? Oh, and I, you know, when I was doing this, I just felt like, well, I've really, really fallen short in terms of the spiritual warfare that God wants us to be involved in. Now, so let's go to the whole armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And this is on page 1245. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having fastened on, the first thing, the belt of truth. The belt of truth. What comes to your mind when you think about truth? Now, here's where we can fill in the blanks. What comes to your mind when you somebody speak it out? Truth. Jesus. Yeah. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." You know, the only person that could ever say that would be God himself. You know, unless he was an absolute, you know, idiot, you know, or a liar. But we look at his life and it's very, very clear that he was neither one of those. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's right at the very top. When he said that, then how do we respond to that? Worship, right? He's God. Worship. And what does worship do? Worship brings in the presence of God, the awareness of the presence of God. And that enables us to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. We worship Jesus for who he is, the way, the truth, and the life. But what else about truth? Now, that's the highest. Where do we go from there in regards to truth? What's that? The Word. Okay, yeah. We go to the Word of God, which speaks to us about what truth is. And there are certain things about the Word that speaks to us very, very clearly about what truth is. And we don't have to compromise. We approach truth with boldness, and at the same time, we also hold it in humility, depending on what truth we're talking about. But the truth of morality, the truth of who Jesus is, there are certain truths that we never compromise. And we can hang on to that, and we can approach approach that boldly. But then at the same time, there are other truths that are that only God knows what absolutely is the truth about certain things. You know, we're told as Christians, and here's a wonderful benefit that we've been given as Christians that I think we need to cultivate this more and more, and that is that Paul tells the Ephesians that they are seated in the heavenly realm with Christ. Seated in the heavenly realm. What is that? What exactly does that mean? What does that do for us? That we're seated in the heavenly realm, not future, but present. Seated in the heavenly realm. What does that do? It gives us what? God's perspective on things, doesn't it? We can see things in the way that God sees things. Do we see it perfectly? No. Certain truths we don't see perfectly. You know, Paul was very clear when he said, "Not that I have already attained or already apprehended, but this I know, that I press on toward the goal of the high calling in Christ Jesus my Lord." He said, "Until we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And so, those truths concerning doctrine that aren't essential doctrines, but nevertheless are held as the doctrines of the church, and some churches hold them differently than others. But we hold that aspect of truth in humility, don't we? Speaking the truth in love. Who was it that said, you don't know how to handle the truth? On the movie? Yeah, Jack Nicholson. What was the name of that movie? A Few Good Men. A Few Good Men, yeah. Yeah, I was trying to think of that. I should have looked it up on the internet. But anyway, you don't know how to handle the truth. But we know how to handle the truth. We're told how to do it. And that's to do it in boldness, the true truths that are non-compromising. The creed that we say every Sunday. Yeah, that's not going to compromise on what we believe. When we say that creed, it speaks about all of the important doctrines that we can't compromise. But then beyond that, things like eschatology, when the Lord's going to come back, what are the conditions going to be like, all of that, whether he's going to come back before tribulation or during the tribulation or after the tribulation, all of those things, you know. Churches have divided over that. If you can believe it, now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't, you know, that we can't hold to different truths concerning different things that are really not as important as the basic truths, the important truths. But we hold that truth in humility, considering ourselves that we may be wrong about when the Lord is going to come back, and that then enables us to then speak the truth. In what? In love. Love. To speak the truth in love. To speak the truth in the Spirit. The hour is coming, and Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father, and here's an amazing thing again, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Isn't it marvelous to know that God is seeking such to worship him? He's seeking people with open hearts to worship him. Not because he has some sort of a need to be worshiped, because that puts us in a plane of real spiritual healthiness. The Father is seeking such to worship him. Doesn't that bless your heart to know that God is seeking you before you ever thought about seeking him? That God is more concerned about your salvation than you could ever be. A marvelous God that we serve and love. And then he expressed that love. He showed us how much he loved us when he came in and died. And this is where the weapons of our warfare, the armor of God, really come in. When we start with the Christ, with the crucifixion, the, The incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, the intercession at the right hand of the Father. This is foundational, and this releases to us the weapons of our warfare, if you will. This releases to us to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, and to be able to stand up against those things that would want to tear us down, to be able to stand strong in a world and in a society that is doing everything that it can, whether knowingly or unknowingly, is doing everything that it can to bring down the church, to bring down the Christian. This is what enables us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. So what do we do? The first thing that we do, Paul says, is that you put on the whole armor of God, and stand therefore with having the belt of truth around your waist, the belt of truth. So we talked a little bit about truth and how it's absolute, and yet at the same time, it isn't necessary. The things that are secondary are we don't have to say that they're incredibly important. And put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. What are some of the things you think about when you think about us wearing the breastplate of righteousness? What comes to your mind? Whose righteousness is it? Yeah, it's God's righteousness. Yeah. We couldn't stand before an absolutely holy and righteous God with our own righteousness, no matter how well we kept the law. And Paul demonstrated that when he said, "I used to be a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and concerning the law, blameless. That would be the outer workings of the law. He kept it all blameless. But then he went on to say, but these things which were gained to me, I count but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And I stand not in my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. The righteousness which is of God by faith in Christ. And we walk under that umbrella of righteousness in our lives, knowing that there can be no accusation that comes our way, no condemnation that comes that way. And under that umbrella of God's righteousness that dwells in our lives, then we work out, don't we? We work out the righteousness that comes as a result of the sanctifying power of the Spirit in our lives. And that helps us more and more to become more like Christ. Our highest motivation should be to become more like Jesus Christ. But we do that under the umbrella of righteousness, with the breastplate of righteousness, and our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, you know, whole libraries are written on these subjects. But this is how we put on the armor of God. We don't just say, okay, by faith I put on peace. And we think about it, don't we? We pray about it. All of this is undergirded with prayer. So I'm putting on the gospel of peace. And what comes to your mind in regards to that? Peace. No. He's the Prince of Peace, isn't he? It's His peace that comes into our hearts. It's His peace that enables us to impart His peace to others. You know, one of the most amazing things about this aspect of the armor is that Jesus, when He came to His disciples in John chapter 14, He said, "Peace I give to you, my own peace I leave with you. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Peace I give to you, my own peace." And so And then in the upper room, then Jesus said, "Peace be with you." His disciples were in consternation and anxiety. He said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." And so it's an amazing thing, but we, by faith, can not only receive that peace in our lives, and how wonderful that is in a time of such turmoil and unpeacefulness, but we can impart it. We can impart that peace to others. And that's the great thing, I think, about one of the really good things about our service is that every Sunday, that's what we do, isn't it? The peace of the Lord be always with you. You know, when we do that, we look at it. I know I do it this way more times than I should, but we look at that as a greeting. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good, friendly thing to do. But it's the peace, the very peace of Jesus, the very peace of God. As we say, "The peace of the Lord be always with you," we're imparting God's peace to one another. Wow. And isn't peace wonderful? I've been kind of unpeaceful about preparing this sermon. It's been a while. But from time to time, the Lord breaks through, and then there's peace. Oh, thank God for God's peace. And you can feel it, can't you? You can really, you can tell the difference. And yes, we have to take that by faith as well. But there is a feeling of peace that is so wonderful. Just like there's the feeling of the presence of God with us. It is so very wonderful. Now, He will withdraw that conscious awareness of His presence, from our lives from time to time, maybe more times than we would like, but in order to build up our faith, right? And so the peace of the Lord be always with you. And then we have the shield of faith. So much to say about faith. But the shield with the Roman soldier went, protected the whole body from head to toe. It wasn't these little round ones that they could, but it was protected the whole body from the fiery darts of the enemy. And so we have this faith. This faith that, and this trust that enables us to procure to receive our salvation, and a faith to accomplish the things that God wants us to do in this life. There's the saving faith, but then there's the overcoming faith. There's the saving faith, and then there's the gift of faith, the gift of faith that Paul lists in 1 Corinthians. And I think sometimes we mistake the saving faith from the gift of faith. Saving faith is inviolable. You have trust. If we trust God through Jesus Christ, then believe that God has raised Him from the dead, and we'll be saved. It's by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then we have the gift of faith, whereby we can extend the kingdom of God. By faith, which is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things, unseen. There are those that have the gift of faith. I don't think that all of us have the gift of faith. But we need to stop and listen to those who may have the gift of faith that are able to see things being accomplished for the kingdom of God that are not visible. They see it in their mind's eye. And faith comes. And mighty things are able to take place through that gift of faith. I think about when Christine and I first went into youth with a mission back in 1973, over 50, I can't believe I'm saying almost 50 years ago. But how'd that happen? But we were students there at the School of Evangelism in Lausanne. And Lauren Cunningham, who is the founder and director of Youth with a Mission, came to us one evening and said, "I believe that the Lord has given me something that He wants us to do as a mission, and that is to have a ship." Well, there were a total of 50 full-time staff in Youth with a Mission at that time. And I think there were two bases. Since then, they stopped counting several years ago. There are 30,000 full-time missionaries now, and ministry centers all over the world, bases all over the world. But anyway, he included us, lowly students, in joining with him to have faith for YWAM to have a ship ministry, not a boat ministry. He saw a big ship. And we can talk a long time about all the ins and outs and ups and downs and challenges and everything else took place. But a ship was released called the Anastasis. That means resurrection, Greek and resurrection. And from there, Don Stevens, who directed that, eventually then he began his own ship ministry. Maybe you've heard of Mercy Ships. Have you heard of Mercy Ships? That came as a result of Don Stevens having that gift of faith. Lauren Cunningham is where it all began. YWAM has continued to have its ship. They have several ships now. Go all over the world that bring mercy and provision and most of all the love of Jesus to those that they minister to. But that came as a result of one person having the gift of faith to see what God was wanting them to do, which was impossible, and yet the gift of faith confronted that sense of impossibility, and the ship ministries, you know, were born. And then the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. Whoever the writer of the Hebrews was said, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The salvation that comes to us that not only tells us that we have been saved when we were touched by the Spirit of the living Lord, we're continuing to be saved as he makes us more and more to the image of his Son, and we will be saved when he comes again in glory, and we are ushered in to the kingdom of God, the new heaven and the new earth. And we'll be hearing wonderful music like that when that happens. Yeah. And I'm out of time, but I don't want to get in Chuck's bad graces there. But I want to end, I'll just say it once again. The very presence of the living God strengthens us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. May we be more and more consciously aware of that wonderful presence that loves to be with his people. May we respond to that and say, yes, Lord, it's wonderful. As wonderful as life can be. It can be pretty rough at times, but same time, but as wonderful as life can be, it doesn't compare, does it, to the sense of the knowledge of the love of God and the presence of God that comes to us and strengthens us and enables us to stand in a world that would want to destroy our lives, but he calls us to stand strong. And I want to close with this closing prayer that comes out of the Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. Prayer for all of us, that he would grant us, according to his riches and glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, in order that we would be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Amen.